This is a production by One and All Media. For more, head to oneandall.media.
The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. So because we put ourselves where only God deserves to be, he put himself where only we deserve to be. So in Christ, God came and took what we deserved. He paid, he suffered. You owed, I owed, but he paid. That's called self-substitution, and there's nothing else like it in humanity.
Today
with Jeff Vines, pastor, apologist, and Bible teacher.
On this episode of Today with Jeff Vines, we have another message from the series called The Cross Before Me. If you miss any, you can find all messages in this series wherever you listen to podcasts. We're partway through. Here's Pastor Jeff to finish today's message.
When I was growing up, I heard often a story told that I thought for a long time was just made up. And it was the story that is still told of a man who lived with his family in the high mountains, and he operated a railroad trestle. And it was over a mountain pass where every day, every single day, at a certain time, he would have to lower the trestle so that the train could pass over the river. And he would also have to raise it so the boat could pass under. And so that was his job. And this is the day before high tech. There was no way to contact the boat or the train. You just had to make sure that you did it at the right time each day. That was the only job. One day, he realized as the train was approaching that the trestle was open. And there was no way to bridge that gap unless he got to the trestle in time. He goes into the operating system and he looks down a long way away and he sees his little boy playing in the gears of the trestle operating system. And it dawned on him at that moment, he had one of two choices. He could either save the life of his son or save the lives of hundreds of people on the train, but it couldn't be both. Now, can you imagine that happening to a father? He has to make a decision. Can you imagine what it would be like to be faced with that choice? And do you know what happened next? Well, before I tell you, why are you on the edge of your seat right now? And the answer is because there's nothing more intense or dramatic than that. It is the ultimate storyline, the ultimate drama, when one dies so that many could live. What happened, Jeff? What happened? Well, I don't know. I don't know. It's a fictional story, but it could have happened. But it is the premise of so many stories that we do tell. It's almost like there's some kind of imprint on our collective consciousness that this is the ultimate act, that one would die for many. And what we see in the gospel is similar and yet subtly and powerfully different. Because in the gospel, we don't have a father sending his little son down into the gears unknowingly. And we have Jesus Christ himself in an absolute and free and voluntary action, substituting himself for us. Do you see how this is different? No one forces him, and it's not done by accident. He does it willingly. The Father willingly sends his son into the gears. The son willingly goes into the gears. Therefore, Jesus is the only person in history who chose the fact of death. You say, wait a minute, there are other people who have made sacrifices so that others could live. That's true, but those people would have died eventually at some point. Jesus is the only being to have ever existed that did not have to face death, but chose to face death in order that you and I could live. It is the substitutionary atonement that is unique to the gospel that meets the need of the human heart and gives us an objective reference to an objective truth that we can indeed live with God in eternity because it is not based on our goodness, but upon an objective truth that occurred in the past, the cross of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the voluntary self-substitution of Jesus is so precious because it tells us that Jesus Christ is the only one who ever died and made death a personal act. He knew no sin, he knew no guilt, he knew no shame. And yet he voluntarily took our place. He's the only person in history who chose the fact of death, motivated by his love for us. And because we put ourselves where Jesus deserves to be, at the forefront of our lives, he put himself where we deserve to be, separated from God for a moment, that we could be with God for eternity. The point of this is that there's a reason we face guilt and shame in our lives. It's not a bad thing. It can be skewed sometimes, sure. But guilt is the objective reality that we must deal with objectively. We must have something that has happened in the past that we can tie our guilt and shame to that takes away the guilt and shame. And it can't be just a feeling. It has to be something we know to be true. In Romans 5, the answer comes in verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, please listen carefully. I know this weekend that some of you may have invited some friends, and maybe some of you are hearing the gospel presented for the first time. Well, can I just say something to those of you who are on the outside looking in? Can I just say something to those of you who are kind of looking and asking the question, what does a pastor have to do with all the things that are happening in the world? You know deep in your heart that Proverbs is true when it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its path leads to destruction. Your feelings, you know down deep inside, must conform to an objective reality. We intrinsically know this. What would you say to a parent who said, you know what, I feel like encouraging my little boy to play in the middle of the street is an incredibly safe endeavor? What would you say to a parent who said, you know, I feel that feeding my child candy and sweets 24 hours a day and nothing else is the best thing for him? What would you say to a parent who said, I feel that helping my child avoid any exercise of any kind will help keep him healthy? You would say that that parent is not in touch with reality. Now, what if the feeling that you have about heaven and hell and salvation and sin and righteousness and forgiveness, what if those feelings that you have are feelings that are not tied to any objective reality? Then that means that where your son's physical life is at stake, the reality is with you, your eternity is at stake. You think that you know the way, but it's tied only to your feelings and emotions. It's tied in no way to any objective truth or reality of the past or the present. Let me say it again. Guilt is an objective reality we must deal with objectively. It can't just be a feeling. It's got to be something you know to be true. The feeling of being justified and being secure for all of eternity has to coincide with an objective reality. And the reason that's important is when times like these come into our world, your soul is going to know whether or not your worldview is tied to something that is objectively true or some feeling or whim that you have about life. And the disintegration of the soul will begin. On the cross of Jesus, God gives us an objective reality that sufficiently deals with our objective guilt. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith in what Christ has done, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This Greek word for peace is not the word for subjective peace, not the feeling of peace, but with an actual objective peace. You can know that you are at peace with God because of your faith in what Jesus has done on the cross to forgive you of your sin. Therefore, you can rest assured that you are, even on days that you don't feel like you are, part of an eternal kingdom that no sickness or no disease can ever touch. It is an unshakable kingdom. And your soul will know that if you're living for that, you'll be able to have the peace that passes all understanding. That's where your guilt and shame are dealt with on the cross, and you know you're in good standing with God, and you know you are part of an eternal kingdom that will never fade away. But a problem still exists, doesn't it? Because we've talked about objective truth, but there is a sense in which all of us want to feel. We want to feel the peace too. We don't want to just have an objective peace. We want to have a subjective one. And this is where the Bible in the gospel talks about this too. In Galatians 4, here's what we're told. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption to sonship. Now, what is the Bible telling us here? We're asking the question of how can we use this objective truth that we know that Jesus died for our sins? How can we use that to live guilt-free, shame-free lives? To know that we're in good standing with God. Remember, psychologists tell us that guilt is the primary cause of all neurosis. So whatever illnesses we have, down deep inside, if we pull up the rocks, we're gonna notice feelings of guilt and shame that even though we spend our life trying to shove them to the side, they are no less real. How can we have peace in the midst of that, both big and small? The Bible tells us that if you don't deal appropriate with the guilt and shame, if you do what popular theorists tell us we should do is deny it, what's going to happen is you're going to create little and big monsters. I remember, because we all think of atrocities, and I used Adolf Eichmann earlier, but the reality is every single one of us, when we deny the shame and the guilt and we don't deal with it appropriately, we can become little monsters. The way we treat each other, the way we respond. Sometimes when we look at our world, we wonder why atrocities like that can happen, but they're happening every day. And the reason is because when you don't deal with guilt and shame, we create both big and little monsters. People who have lied to themselves that guilt and shame are not real, that they're not roadblocks to stop you from continuing down the road that you're going. But if you want to deal appropriately with your guilt and shame, on the other side of it is healing and restoration and peace of mind. But here's what Jesus says. He says the only way that you're going to successfully deal with your guilt is when you are first willing to admit the magnitude of your sin. If you deny guilt, you become monstrous. If you admit your guilt, you cure the disease, the dis-ease. I remember playing a game when we were growing up in Tennessee where we would try to move logs from one place to the next, and they were quite heavy. So you'd pick the log up, and then you'd try to throw it to move it, to advance it. The problem was, if you didn't have all of it, all the weight on yourself, you'd throw it up and try to run from it, and then it would go the same angle you would and kind of take you out along the way. And the point is, the only way to take control of this thing of shame and guilt that are in our lives that's causing this disintegration of the soul and the concern and worry for a kingdom that is shakable, the only way to deal with that is to take all the weight of the log, to gulp all of it, to take every bit of your sin, all of the weight onto yourself, and then at that point, heave it all over to Jesus. Jesus invites you to do this. He wants this. But you know, that's very difficult for a lot of people to do. In fact, when I talk about sin and how much we have in our lives, even though sin is empirically verifiable, even though 99.9% of the things that happen in our world is because of what we do to each other, still when I talk about the measure of sin in a person's life, they become uneasy because somehow they just don't want to admit that they have that kind of guilt or shame, which is an example of how we believe the lie of culture that the best way to live our life is to ignore it, and we don't realize the little monsters we can become. I remember years ago, a BBC reporter by the name of Gerald Priestland. He did a series of programs on religion on the BBC. And in one of the episodes, he told a story of how he had been raised as a Christian, but had always been guilt-ridden. And he wanted to know, how can I get rid of these feelings of guilt that Christianity gave me? And in his testimony, this is what he said. He said, you know, I used to see Jesus on the cross, and it was a terrible sight. Because all I would be told is, look how sinful you are that you made that happen. And then one day I was on the therapist's couch and I realized that the only way I could ever feel confident and bold was to get rid of the idea that somehow I was a sinner and get rid of the idea that there was a cross and get rid of Christianity altogether. And he says, that's how I became the wonderful man I am today. Now, do you see the inherent contradiction? Imagine for a moment, you're about to lose your home, and you're gonna lose your home because you were so far behind and you've not been able to pay the payments and you've owed so much money that finally the mortgage company is on the way and they're gonna take back, they're gonna repossess your home, you're gonna be thrown out. And you know down deep inside it's all because of your financial mismanagement, your stupid bonehead errors, and yet at the very last minute, right before the bank's going to take the house, a friend of yours comes over, puts down a check on the table of the exact amount that you need. This is all you need. You're going to be saved. Now, what would you do? How much sense would it make if you gave the check back and you said, oh, my friend, that check is a terrible sight. Look at that number on that check, $50,000. Every time I see that, it just reminds me of the terrible person I am and that I would need that kind of saving or generosity. It reminds me of my foolishness that stubbornly caused me to be in enormous debt. I hate the sight of this check. Take it out of my sight. That's what Gerald Priestland is saying, that the cross is horrible because it makes me feel like a sinner. The question is this what it has come to? Are we this arrogant? Are we so prideful that we would rather die separated from God for eternity? At dis-ease in our spirit, we would rather live that way than to admit that we need to be saved and that we need to be rescued. That is the point of the cross. Yes, the debt is huge. It reminds us of who we are and what we have done. But in one single act, one act of sacrificial love, atonement, you can now glory in that number. The number reveals the depth of the love of your friend. The same number that haunted you, you can now glory in. The same number that depressed you now becomes your glory. Jesus often told stories, and he would give the punchline, he or she who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. That's how I know that a person's life has been transformed by the gospel. Somewhere along the line, they realized, I have an enormous debt, but Christ has forgiven me. Suddenly, they recognize the enormous gift that God has given them and how they have been forgiven. And that catalyzes a spirit of worship. When you take in all of your sin and then you give it all to Jesus, you will begin to feel subjectively the objective reality of forgiveness. And that's supposed to happen the moment you believe. Now, stay with me. This is the end. It happens because the Bible is clear. It tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So the whole message there is if God loved us so much that he did what was necessary for us while we were still sinners, when we weren't seeking him, when we weren't looking for God, and yet he still provided a way to find him, that he reached down to us instead of waiting for us to reach up to him. If he did that while we were sinners, then how much more is God gonna treat us with loving kindness on the day of accountability when now we are no longer his enemies, we are his friends? The Bible tells us we've been adopted into the family of God, not because we're good, but because we've assumed our debt, we've given it completely over to God, and now we can live shameless, guiltless lives. And the moment that you believe and are justified by his blood, the Bible tells you that you will be loved as much as you will ever be loved. God's never gonna love you more than he did when you first came to him. And how much easier then is it for God to handle us in judgment since he's already handled us here, and while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The doctrine of the cross of Jesus, two final illustrations quickly. The doctrine of the cross of Jesus is very much like the sun and the stars. When the sun is up, even though you know the stars are there, innumerable stars, they can't be seen because they are covered by the glory of the sun. And when you understand what Jesus has done on the cross for you, it shines out in your life that even though you know there are all those innumerable sins down on the inside, you know that God does not look at them because they are covered by the glory of the Son. One of the greatest Christian works ever written is called Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man whose name is Christian, and he's journeying along, and he has this huge burden of guilt and shame on his back, and he doesn't know how to get rid of it. And Mr. Legality tells him to climb up the mountain of morality. And he says, when you get to the top of the mountain, the burden of your guilt and shame will just fall away. So Christian starts to climb the mountain of morality. And along the way, he says to himself, you know, I don't understand why this burden is not getting lighter. If it's true that when I get to the top, that the burden will be cast off, cast away, then why is the burden not feeling lighter the closer I get to the top? Finally, he comes to a hill, and at the top of that hill, at the top of the mountain, is a cross. And below the cross, at the bottom of the hill, is a grave. And when he gets to the top of the hill, he looks up, he sees the cross, and just seeing the cross causes the burden to fall, roll down the hill, and into the grave. And he was amazed. And it says that he kept looking at the cross, just staring at the cross, and the more he looked at the cross, all the burdens, all the shame, all the guilt, rolled down into the grave, buried, dead. And the more he looked at the cross, the more finally he began to understand, until the springs in his head were loosed and water came down his face. And he gave three jumps of joy and he sang, blessed grave, blessed cross, blessed be the one who died for me. There it is. That is the answer to the burden of guilt and shame, the provision of forgiveness. And for those of you listening right now, two groups. One, for some of you, you've been carrying around this guilt and shame long enough, time to lay it on down. Stop denying that it's there. It'll just make your soul more and more sick. And when times like these enter into our world, you will be more and more fearful because your soul will know there's no objective truth that you have tied your security to. It's all feeling, all emotion. Go ahead and give up your guilt and your shame at the foot of the cross and go free, not because you're good, but because Christ is good and did for you what you could not do for yourself. Then there's another group. You've never really admitted the depth of your sin. And when somebody like me talks about it, it offends you. You're offended that I would put you in a category of a sinful person. And because of that, you've never been able to take responsibility for the guilt and the shame. And if you don't take full responsibility, you can't give it fully over then to Christ to forgive. And I'm asking both those categories of people to make this the final weekend where you carry the burden of guilt and shame. Those of you who've got something in your life that you don't know how to handle, you don't know how you're going to deal with it, please hear me on this. It is a greater sin for you to believe that Jesus isn't big enough to carry your burden of guilt and shame than it is whatever caused the guilt and shame. Don't nullify the power in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is able to forgive whatever you've done, no matter to who, what, and when, in one instant, because of the power of Jesus' work on the cross. There is no other atoning sacrifice offered to you than through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I'm gonna ask everyone, if everybody would bow their heads and everybody pray this prayer, and some of you are gonna be praying it for the first time, if you bow your heads and pray right now and repeat after me. You can do it in your spirit or you can do it out loud. Either way, here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sin. Forgive me for underestimating your law and holiness. I see now the great distance between us because of my sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to bridge the gap. I repent of my sin. I ask you for forgiveness. Take the burden of my sin and shame away. I cast all my cares on you. I resign my old way of life and place my trust and hope in you. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to Today with Jeff Vines. Next time, we'll bring you a new message from Pastor Jeff. You can listen to more messages like this. Just search for Today with Jeff Vines wherever you get your podcasts. You make me wanna dance and sing with every single breath I breathe. I will bring this offering. You are my wonder, you make the wonder.
Today.
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 Today with Jeff Vines.
This is a production by One and All Media. For more, head to oneandall.media.